Them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Just in a nutshell, that's the mission of Christ on that side of the earth. But when we come to this side of the earth, about the same time, the resurrected Christ was bringing his gospel and his doctrine to Central America. And just briefly, that's what those things were. Quoting from 3 Nephi, chapter 5, verse 17, "And it came to pass that when they had all gone forth and witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God. And they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him." The resurrected Christ was visiting them. And among the things that he told them was this, in 3 Nephi 5, 45 and 46, "And behold, he stretched forth his hand unto the multitude and cried unto them, saying, Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12, which I have chosen from among you, to minister unto you, and to be your servants, and unto them I have given power, that they may baptize you." So we find that he chose 12. And all the people you might talk to are familiar with this. The Bible shows how he chose his 12 there, and they became his apostles. And he gave them that commission. And we're saying here, the Book of Mormon shows that he chose the resurrected Christ, chose 12 to be his disciples in this hemisphere of the earth. So we would be trying to explain why we believe in the Book of Mormon, wouldn't we? And why we see these things. And it's because the Book of Mormon teaches that he did the same thing here in this hemisphere as he did in the other, and chose 12. That does raise a question. So how many apostles did Jesus personally choose? And if I'm going to teach people that the church properly is the Lord himself directing by his Spirit 12 men called his apostles, and they are directing the church, what are we going to do with this double load here? We've got, does the Bible say anything that justifies there being two sets of 12? And the answer is, yes, it does. In Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." That's the same commission that he gave in Central America. And in 3 Nephi, he said, "Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of those 12, which I have chosen from among you to minister unto you, and be your servants." So that's the same commission. So he chose 12 in each place, and he gave them the same work to do. But why? What are we going to do with these 24? And here it is. Revelation 4, 10. "And 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne." This is on the day of judgment. When all these things come to a head, we have not 12, but 24. "And worship him that liveth forever and ever." And if you look at Revelation 19, 4, there's another reference to those 24. And there's another one after that I didn't record here. But in the book of Revelation, you keep finding these 24 elders. Well, who are these 24 elders? But that's a pretty nice number, isn't it? Because it's the double of 12. And there were 12 that he personally chose. So the 12 he personally chose for each hemisphere of this earth are going to be there at the judgment. It says they will take up their harps and they will sing a song. And the song is one that recognizes that Jesus Christ is worthy to open the seals of the Book of Life. But that's another story. So his doctrine and his gospel, they ought to be the same, shouldn't they? Everywhere. But here it is from the book of Nephi, 3 Nephi, chapter 5, verses 40 and 43. "Again I say unto you, ye must repent, and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine. Therefore, go forth unto this people and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. And again, in 3 Nephi 13, 26 or 27, he said, And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I might draw all men unto me, that as they have been lifted up by men, even so shall men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or they be evil. This is his doctrine and his gospel. And briefly, there's a lot more you can read about it, but what I want to point out is that anybody you might talk to who is familiar with the Bible and belongs to some other church, and they have only the Bible to learn from, and they're going to have to admit that these are the things that he taught as recorded in the Bible. He taught the same things in this hemisphere, in Central America, as he taught among those in the Holy Land. And there's a lot of evidence that the descendants of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, came to the West. And I know you're all familiar with this. The books have been written about it, and you've read them. But let's just kind of make a list. The Book of Mormon gives the details of their travel. So it tells, more or less, where they arrived and how they got here, and gave details of that. And there's much archaeological evidence in the ruins of ancient cities, signs of commerce, and so forth. There's a city in Illinois, Cahokia, Illinois, where when they did their excavations of lands that were occupied by Indians there, they found things that had come from Central America. There was commerce. They were able to, they didn't have Amazon, but they could get things from Central America in Cahokia, Illinois. And I don't know how they were delivered, but they were there and were found when they dug things up. There are hieroglyphic writing carved in stone tablets. Now, hieroglyphic writing, when I was in school, was something that was only in Egypt. So that's where they had hieroglyphic writing. But they also had hieroglyphic writing in Central America. And it's been found and shown and deciphered. And there were historic messages such as Lehi's Tree of Life vision found carved in the stone backing up the stories of the Book of Mormon. And Lehi's vision is in 1 Nephi chapter 2, 48 and through 85. I'm not going to read all of that because I don't want to take the time. But you might recall that it's the Tree of Life, and its story included a rod of iron leading to the Tree of Life, and a big building, and people could see across a river, and it's a well-known story, and it was a well-known story when we entered Central America in Yucatan and talked to people, and the ancient people knew this story. Well, of course they knew this story because they have uncovered stonework that shows it. And there are traditions among native populations resembling baptism and other aspects of Christian practices. Unfortunately, when the conquistadors came and brought their priests with them, they found that out. They saw that. They knew that. And so they destroyed the priests. They said it was not of God. And they destroyed the priests and they destroyed the libraries. And the really good evidence we might have had was lost because of them. But there are stories that have brought some of those things out. I can remember getting some a publication when I was in college, and I wish I had saved the information on it, but I didn't. But it was a story of some people who had been going among tribes in the Amazon and teaching them. And they were accepted by the tribes, this couple. So on one of their visits, they came back and they they were treated to quite a festivity. They were taken to the river, covered with feathers, and submerged in the river, and then they were brought with ceremony, and then they were brought back to the village, and there was the big feast, and they were inducted into the tribe. Now, what is that? You see, that tribe didn't remember all the things they had learned about the gospel of Christ, but they learned something. And where did they get it? Who knows? There are lots of stories like that, but enough of them that those traditions are rather common. You can't avoid the implications of that. But here is the one Rosetta Stone. It, I don't know how well you can see it up there, but you can kind of see the Tree of Life. It's pretty easy to see there. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. We'll go back. And through the center, you can see the tree trunk and the branching up at the top. But there are a lot of hieroglyphics in this. There's one that has been interpreted to mean an Egyptian name, Nepi, Nepi. Well, that's pretty close, isn't it? And one of them has been interpreted to mean the jaw. Well, that's interesting because Lehi, as a Hebrew word, means the jaw. And along the bottom of this, you can see a rail, and below it are ripples of water inscribed on it. So all of the elements of the Tree of Life story in the Book of Mormon are there. Lehi's vision is presented in that rock, and a pretty good bit of work there, you know, carving that in stone. They had a story in their mind, and they carved that in the stone. Jesus recognizes that he had a further mission in the Americas. I've always wondered why it was such a short explanation, but he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, there are two messages there, that there would be other people, not where he was then, but they would hear his voice, and then it says there shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's a prophecy. When Jesus finished his work in Central America and wherever else he went, and returned to his Father, and the church was organized on a worldwide basis, then there was one fold and one shepherd. It's all said in such a short statement that it can be overlooked. His coming had been foretold in both hemispheres. In Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, tells about the coming of Christ. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it tells what he would do and the timing of it. In 1 Nephi 3, 54 to 58, page 28, you will find the angel giving Nephi the story that there would be a Savior born of a woman, and some of the things that he would do. In Messiah 1:94, it's even a larger expanse of that story. And so they knew these things before Christ was born. For Nephi, about 600 years before he was born. For Messiah, I think about 124 years before he was born. For Isaiah, about 650 years before he was born. And these things this was foretold. It was given out. And Alma had the same experience recorded in Alma 5, 14 through 25. And you can look those things up. I'm not going to read all of that now. We'd be here too long. But you can tell people that the Book of Mormon backs up the story that's in the Bible. That's what it's for. It doesn't vary from the teaching. It gives you the same story, and the same Christ is doing the work. And that's an important part of what we would tell our neighbors and friends and relatives if we are going to tell them what we believe and why we come to this church. But we have to also mention that something happened, because they'll say, well, didn't the church just last from when it was first formed? And when Jesus' time? And so why do we have to have all this other stuff? You know? But yeah, the trouble is it didn't. And there was a forecast of that. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we find, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, spreading lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of a certain church. Oddly enough, it seems that Timothy was given the story before it happened. But just to go a little further with that, the universal church. You know, I was in the Methodist church at one time, and every Sunday we recited the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed included the statement that I believe in the Catholic Church. And I went to the minister and I said, I stayed away from the Catholic Church. I came to your church because I didn't like what they were doing over there. And my mother didn't like it either. So he said, well, that just means the universal church. That's all that means. The church that was started by Jesus in the first century. And it has come down through all these years unchanged. And I said, well, wait a minute here. There are many different churches making the same claim, and they aren't alike. And they don't teach the same things. And besides, they've departed from what Jesus taught, as you see it in the New Testament. And so it didn't take much thought about that before I began to really question that church that I had associated myself with. And when I first heard about the Book of Mormon, it all came together for me. But here's what happened over time. The Catholic Church at Rome was at one time the only church professing Jesus Christ. And as things went by, it got spreading around, and things happened, like a pope was chosen, and the church headquarters was moved from place to place. It was in France once. It was in the Middle East once. And let's see, what was the name of that city?
Constantinople.
And it settled down in Rome, but the Universal Church added things to its teaching. Infant baptism. By the time they were in Constantinople, there was a push that everybody should be a member. You know, that's logical. Everybody ought to be a member of the church. So the government at the time said, okay, all the children will be baptized when they're born. And then they're all members of the church, and fine, we have a universal church. But that's not what Jesus taught. The Apostles' Creed was the one I referred to, but it listed the things that they thought should be believed at the time, and on churches, a lot of churches took it up and still use it. And they had to have a pope. And what happened to the 12 apostles? Well, they were called cardinals. And they kept increasing in number. And so that today, there are about 200 of them. I don't know the exact number, but I think the last time there was one called, he got into the 200s. Today, many churches have a board or a president or a cult leader in the place of Christ. The pope is the vicar of Christ. That means he's the place of Christ on the earth. And the same is true of a cult leader, usually, taking the place of Christ with some group of people. And the word of God and the leadership of Jesus Christ is ignored. But what did he want? He wanted 12 apostles. And he wanted them chosen by him. And he wanted them to be the people who are the leaders of the church. But all these changes made it easy for Satan to lead the people astray, because they were being led by men, and the ideas of men, and the efforts of men to have power over others. There also was a falling away in this hemisphere at about the same time. Isn't that interesting? In the whole earth, things were going the wrong way for a lot of the same reasons. In Mormon chapter 1, verse 17, I'm quoting this here. I was visited, this is Moroni talking. I was visited of the Lord and tasted and knew the goodness of Jesus, his father, Mormon. And I did endeavor to preach unto the people, and I was forbidden that I should preach unto them, for, behold, they had willfully rebelled against their God, and the beloved disciples were taken away out of the land because of their iniquity. Now, the iniquity is of the people, not those apostles. Those apostles were the ones who Jesus granted life. And they're still around today, as far as I know. But they were taken away and not allowed to do any more work among the people. They had gotten so wicked. And the end result was that the Nephites and some of the Lamanites too fought and killed each other until they were none of them left, except just Moroni. And because he was left behind, we have the records that he kept and made available to us. This corresponds closely in time with the falling away in the Eastern Hemisphere and Europe, which led to the Dark Ages. And you can see more about that in 1 Nephi 3, 220 to 225. In fact, in that chapter 3, you will see prophecies of what was going to happen and how it would all play out, including a prophecy of what our church would be like. And what they'd be doing. So what came into the being there? We had the Book of Mormon. And for us, this is the important issue because we find in it the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was in the beginning and as it was taught by Jesus in both hemispheres of the world. But even then, there were some who couldn't stand to be without a single person, a leader in the church other than Jesus Christ himself and the apostles or prophets. And so they chose somebody, or he chose himself. I don't know how you want to put that. But they ended up with a prophet leading, one man leading the church. That was Joseph Smith. And governing officers, that was the high priest that he had for his advisors. And so as a result, Joseph Smith soon became the sole prophet and with a high council ruled over the apostles. And under this leadership, the church was chased from place to place until in 1844 the people were forced to leave Nauvoo following Brigham Young or Sidney Rigdon or some other leader after the murder of Joseph Smith. In those years, if you study the history of those years, and a lot of things have been written about it, and many books have explained some things that were going on. There was here in Independence, actually, the lands they bought for people to occupy were not really right here. They were scattered out to the west, even into Kansas. And different families were given those lands to live in. But the people were were following the wrong idea. They thought that they should inherit the land. And they talked about that, and they wrote about that. And they got the people so nervous that when it was finally published as the Book of Commandments, the people rose up against them. And they were chased out of here. And, of course, a lot of terrible things happened. And the governor eventually even got into the act. But they built a city called Far West. If you're studying these things, I think the study of Far West and what happened there is really the most interesting study. It'll tell you more about what was going on with the church leadership and the people than any other thing you might go into. But they weren't allowed to stay there either. The idea was surfacing that they were the people who needed to be in the land, and they were building up a place for Zion, and it belonged to them, and the people were given the wrong idea. Well, they just were chased out, and they went to Nauvoo. And the same thing again. The leadership of the church was not the same as Jesus chose. It just wasn't. And it was going to fail. The assumption of power by man over God's chosen, or the creation of elite ruling groups, is a very old idea. You recall the stories of Babylon, and then written in the book of Daniel. In the days of King Darius, the Medes, king of the Medes and Persians, there were three presidents over the princes. I don't know how many princes there were, who advised the king and his governors. And Daniel, after the lion's den experience, was made the first president. Doesn't that sound familiar, to have a first president over things? And this is a very old idea, is to have men in charge of things that God ought to be in charge of. Joseph Smith fell to this temptation. He was called to be an apostle, and you can prove that from the Book of Commandments, chapter 24. He assumed the role of sole mouthpiece of God and leader of the church and did not serve as an apostle, and you'll find that in the Book of Commandments, chapter 22. His rule with his council over the apostles was reported by church historian John Whitmer, and that's where I read a lot about it, and others. But it was just wrong. And unfortunately, some present-day churches who believe in the restoration of the gospel are still operating under these kind of rules. Going back into scripture, I found these things in the First Corinthians, and in chapter 2:4-5, and my speech and my preaching was not with exact enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What if those early leaders of the church had lived by this? Might have been a different story. And this one, 1 Corinthians 1, 3-31. But of him are ye of Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, there had been a lot of glorying in himself, in leaders, not just of the church. It happens in politics, too. It's going on right now in our own land. But the pure love of Christ needed to be restored. And you're familiar with these verses in Revelation 12:6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, a lot of people have delved into that timing, you know, and decided, well, here's when the gospel should be restored. I don't work myself over very much about that. Thank you very much. And we can get off in left field just trying to do that. But the woman represented the church. If you read all of that scripture in Revelation 12, you can pretty quickly see that that's the way it was. And in Revelation 14:6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." And we know that that angel did fly, and that the message that was brought was delivered to us through the Book of Mormon. And that's our belief. That's the belief we want others to know we have. But what message should we have for our neighbors and Restoration Church? That's an interesting thing right there. Here in Independence, we're surrounded by them. People who believe in the Restoration, who believe in the Book of Mormon, but they've got all of that structure. That structure that is still based on what Joseph Smith did and his advisors and the high priests that he thought should be there, and it's wrong. And we're faced with that when this Brazil stuff comes up, and we're going to be touched by that over and over again, because we have people who want to take us out of what we're in and put us into what they have. So I'll go to Hebrews 12, 1 through 21, and I find this. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And I added, not some human leader. If we can convince people around, who live around us, who believe all these other things, that this is the way it should be, that it's time to get rid of those sins, the sins that build a hierarchy not according to God, to rule over the church and to decide things for the church. And all those things that have been written, revelations and books, and it's pretty complicated. But if we could come back to this and run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, wouldn't it be beautiful if we could all come to that? The Church of Christ should not be governed by a president or a prophet or high priesthood or by the revelations of Joseph Smith, a book of messages, the Doctrine and Covenants, etc., any of that stuff, but by the Word, meaning the Bible and the Book of Mormon, under the leadership of 12 apostles as directed by the Spirit of God, the way Jesus Christ chose it to be. I hope that everybody in this room agrees with that statement. I sure hope so. How can we teach the people around us that this is the right way? How can we do that? It's something we should keep in mind, because we're going to be pressured to go otherwise. I know it. We're going to be pressured to add all that stuff back on that we have succeeded in large measure in getting rid of. We should be built upon the foundation of apostles. And I'm quoting from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord." Now what is this holy temple? What is the church? That's what it is. "A holy temple, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And we have need to have to be the habitation of God in our hearts, in the things we do, in the things we plan, and in what we tell our neighbors and friends. And in case you're wondering about the word prophets there, just look into Acts and the way they write, and you'll see that in Acts 13, 1 to 5 is one example, that they preached and were called to be apostles. Yes, we call them elders. And they were called elders in other places, but it just happens that in Paul's writing, he referred to the elders as prophets. I wish he hadn't confused us like that, but he didn't. What they do is what counts. Jesus spoke to the Nephites after the great destruction, and I think this is an important message. In 3 Nephi 5, 32 through 42. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name. Now that's the kind of Jesus Christ we believe in. Not everybody would accept what was just written here and what I just read. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. Oh, how important that is. People would have us go back into the law of Moses. And they would have us accept a priesthood with a lineage from father to son down the line. And restoration churches have been set up that way, where the president would go from generation to generation to generation. I don't know if that's still done anywhere, but they went back into the Old Testament. And we shouldn't set it up that way, because Jesus chose what his church should be. He made it the way he wanted it. If we can't do that, then we're not his church. In 1867, and Leslie referred to this morning, a group of the Church of Christ who did not buy into the plans of Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon and others, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they returned to independence. And they purchased land and city lots, and they had a desire to stop the single person high authority control, and became structurally, and in many ways, the church organized by Jesus. Today, the Church of Christ, I think this is a true statement, today the Church of Christ, the church we belong to, is the only church using the Book of Mormon that has cast off the mistakes, such as the First Presidency and the High Priesthood. I made this a very definite statement to the people in Honduras when I talked to them, because I knew that within a couple days from when I was giving this message, a couple of guys are going to be coming along trying to convert them to the Brazilian church. And I'm glad that they agreed with me, because those guys didn't make any leverage at all. They didn't get anywhere with the people in Zamorano. And I was glad, and I praise God. An example of how the Church of Christ has grown, again, Leslie talked about this, but I'll just run through it quickly. In 1950, Clarence Wheaton, an apostle of the Church of Christ, presented the Book of Mormon story of Jesus' visit to Central America to Nemencio Sue, the last king of the Maya. He said it was the story passed down among the Maya for centuries. A man present knew of a prophecy fulfilled by this meeting in which these two people were present with that king. And as a result, churches of Christ were formed as Christ intended, without the direction of a president and the high priesthood, in Central America, starting at San Yucatan, and then in other places in Mexico, and in five counties and countries in Africa, and in India, and in the Philippines, and in Honduras, where Zamorano and Ocali are the two operating local churches. Well, we've recently been there, and I've regaled you with all of this, so it's time to have a little report on Honduras, a very short one, but I wouldn't want to come here without showing you some pictures, so we'll do that. But first, I want to emphasize that what I'm trying to say here is that we have a duty. We have a duty to our friends and neighbors, and sometimes our relatives, first to explain what the Church of Christ really was intended to be, and second, to convince them that the Book of Mormon teaches what the Bible teaches, and there really was a Church of Christ assembled in Central America, which has grown and has followers, and our brothers and sisters are there. And that's why we give so much attention to it. If people don't understand those things, they don't understand us. If they don't know those things, they don't know us. We need to tell people who we are. I don't think we're doing a good job of it at all. And we shouldn't be afraid to tell the people in the restoration churches that they're wrong. And Jesus didn't intend a church to look like theirs looks at all. I think we need to educate them a little. Instead, what happens, actually, and we let it happen, they come here, and I don't know if anyone's here tonight, but someone will come, and they'll sit through our meeting, and then we'll have a testimony. And someone will stand up and testimony, in their testimony will praise us for how nicely we keep the lot. You know, you've heard that over and over again. Well, that expresses an attitude to me, and I'd like to fight that attitude, but I shouldn't just fight that attitude. I should tell those people when I have a chance what we believe and be firm about it. And they can praise us for how we keep the temple. That's all right. We just accept that. Accept that. But anyhow, when you approach Tegucigalpa, the city where we usually land, I just happened to get a picture of this out the window of the airplane. In the center of that picture is the landing strip where we are going to land with a 737. The pilot announced that on this trip, the pilot announced what he was going to do. We came through a mountain pass. There was the landing strip beside us. We had to do a 180 and come into the one landing strip from that direction. It's just long enough. As we approached the landing, I looked out the window and there were houses going by, and people sitting on their porches waving. I wasn't seeing sky while we were landing. I was seeing buildings. We were landing between buildings. And when the airplane set down on that landing strip, the brakes were on. Well, we had plenty of runway. We got stopped in time. But it's one of the 10 worst airports in the world. And there's a list of the 10 worst airports. I don't know which one it is, but it's on that list. So it's an adventure to go in there. But it's a mountainous area that we go to proselyte. And my nephew visits with people. They call him. And they want him to come and explain our church. And so we, on this occasion, we're climbing up this hill through a coffee plantation. You can see coffee bushes there. They're the dark-colored ones. And we had to walk for 45 minutes to get to this house. That's after we ran out of road. And that's the kind of place that Ronnie goes. And beautiful mountainous country. This is a picture of a valley that heads down toward Zamorano from the mountains. We're about 5,000 feet up in the mountains when I took the picture. And down at the end of that valley and around the corner is where the valley that Zamorano is in is found. This is a part of a group that I preach to. We were gone all day to meet with these people. It took all day to go there and come back. It's a long drive into the mountains, a rugged drive, and they were very receptive. They had come, called and wanted Ronnie to come and talk to them. And people came from other residences around the mountain. So when we got there, we had to kill some time. We sang songs and visited until people came and they were satisfied that all our friends had gotten there. And this is only about half of the group. Before I got a picture taken, some of them had gone back to their homes. But very receptive audience. I can't speak to them in their language, but Ronnie translates for me. And hey, we get to sing songs and enjoy the camaraderie. Some pictures of the mountain roads. This one, you can see the road heading off into the mountains straight ahead. If you look off to one side, though, you can see a little trace of the same road down below. I'm not going to use my pointer because if I touch this screen, it's going to change the scene. Mountainous country. And I don't know how to read this sign. I don't know what it says. Roads are narrow. We meet up with obstacles. Herd of cattle. At one place, we met up with a truck that had a broken axle and was stuck in the mud, and we couldn't get around it. We had to back up a half mile going back. Ronnie drives very well through his rear view mirror. I don't know how I can do that, but we had to go back to another road. But in Zamorano, there are farmlands. There's a village there, a pretty large, spread-out village. And this pasture is across the street from the house where we stay. And cattle come there every day. They're herded in there. They've been to the river for water and come back in the pasture. Next to that is a field. This farmer, he has a tractor. And he has already raised a crop of corn and a crop of beans, and he was preparing it to grow a crop of watermelon, which is getting ripe about this time. There, of course, there are lots of houses there. This one is the missionary house. It was built by the Orrs, Ken Orr, and is used as a house where missionaries stay when they visit there. I think, are there any people here who stayed in this house besides me? Oh, yeah, okay. Tim has. This picture is, we have a school there. The teaching is done in English. And Tommy is the administrator of the school. He's putting grades up on a board. And these are upper grade students, and they're watching to see what grades he's going to put up there for them. If you see the pencil sticking out of his mouth, I want you to know that that really is a pencil, not something else. And they were quite intent on seeing what score they had. There was a science fair going on when I was there. Each of the students had to report on their project at the church. They're not going to get by with a written report. They had to make an oral report. And I took pictures of a couple of them just to show you how they do it. I think this was the best speaker right here. She had hers memorized. I was one of the judges, so I judged her pretty high because she knew what she was going to say. She knew how to explain it. I took a picture of a meeting of the women's group. I did a panorama of this because it's on around the room, so I wanted to get everybody in it. And you'll see Vivian there. They decided that they wanted her to be the teacher or to teach them something, so she did that. And was interpreted by Nana, who you can see behind her in this picture. Very receptive people. They are hospitable, make you feel at home. And when we go to church, not able to speak Spanish, it didn't make any difference. Every time we sat down in a pew, someone sat between us and interpreted just as fast as the speaker was talking. It's amazing. Up in the mountains, if you want to build a home, you dig a space out in the mountain, make a pile of dirt. Out of that dirt, you make adobe, and you build your house. And the relief of this doesn't quite tell the story. That path comes up so steep that it's hard to walk on from the road. This was kind of an elaborate one, a little more space than some of them have. It also served as a pulperia, which is a local store. And if you walk up to that window and ask for a bag of rice, you could get it, or you could get coffee there. You could get other things that you might need. But the people in the mountains don't need much because they have their coffee plants that they're harvesting for money. They grow corn and bananas and beans and chickens. And they don't want for much. Every once in a while, they go to the potpourri and get some rice or something else that they might need, but they walk there. Very, very few of them have a vehicle of any kind. Occasionally, you see a horse. But they're quite happy where they are. It's sometimes a little bit jealous of them, you know, because they have a beautiful life. And if you want to get around in Zamorano, that's one way you can do it. We didn't use the taxi very much because we had other ways to get around. And it wasn't exactly necessary, but we took a taxi ride to look the town over. And a beautiful place to be. And I hope you remember the actual message I came to give you, and that is that we need to be talking to people and letting them know what we believe. Need to. And me too. So I thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Glenn. Let us turn to hymn number 288. 288.